I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 21. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll conclude with verse number 11. But before I do that, will you just look at this text as a just glance over it and look at chapter number 22. And just let your eyes gaze over that. And then go on to chapter number 23. And let your eyes glaze over that to about verse 19. Because what I'm reading with you in chapter 21, beginning in verses 1 through 11, is the introduction of a series of laws that God gives to the children of Israel, known as the Book of the Covenants. The message this morning is designed to introduce this to you, to also address the question of what are we supposed to do with this? What are we now, the people of God in the New Testament era, what are we supposed to do with all of these laws and regulations? And then we will look a little closer at chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, because in reading it together, there will be some questions that will come. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. God is saying to Moses, "These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the 7th year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, that he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he, that is the master, must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money." Lord, we recognize that you have not only revealed these truths in order to teach your people then, but you have preserved these so that we can grasp what your heart is. And so we who are captured by our culture and who often fail to live out what it really means to be your people in this time, we need to hear your heart today. So please, Spirit of God, make it loud and clear to each of us so that we can live as your people now, showing to this world what life was originally designed to be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I received an email this week from Gary and Lori Shear. Kathy and I met Gary and Lori in Kenya a number of years ago. They have served almost their entire adult life as missionaries in Rwanda. And there's a man that they know there. His name is Laurent Katabiora, and he has been imprisoned there in Rwanda, sentenced to 19 years for having allegedly been on a committee that planned to kill people who fled to a church during the genocide of 1994. There's not a shred of evidence. There's not a shred of physical evidence, of any kind of hard evidence that has ever been presented to prove his guilt. Gary and Lori have been praying for a retrial, and the retrial was finally granted, and it happened this week. And it did not go well. The judge took the role of the prosecutor. And in this setting there in Rwanda, the one who is accused is not permitted the help of legal counsel. And Gary said that the judge, having spent 4 hours literally laughing at anything said by or on behalf of the accused, declaring the reasonableness of all of the arguments against Laurent, finished the day saying, quote, "Well, I think we can all see where this is headed." And I read that and my heart just ached for this man. He has a wife. He has 5 children. And humanly speaking, this man will be sentenced to 19 years in prison. And I couldn't help, as I indicated earlier in the service, just see such injustice like this, where an innocent man is being condemned, in contrast with what we have seen with the Lockerbie bomber, a guilty man being set free. It weighs on us. Our world's view of power is no secret. Those who are in charge get to do whatever they want. After all, they are in charge. And yet all of us resonate a little bit with Pumbaa, don't we? In Lion King, when he says, "I just can't wait to be king because I get to do anything I want." That's how the world views it. Positions of power are perches for personal gain. And that's why our world's never understood the kingdom. That's why our world has never understood the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because they've never understood the King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true King who set aside his rights as King in order to come and die for us, that we could be rescued from our sin and live as subjects of his kingdom. Live putting the rules of his kingdom on display. And the rules of his kingdom are so opposite of the rules of the kingdoms of this world. The subjects the kingdom of Jesus Christ live radically different than everyone else who still live in the kingdom of darkness. And the reason for that is because there is no God like the true God. And the point of this goes way beyond the fact that my God can beat up your God because mine's bigger than yours. No. Because there's no God like the true God, what that means is the people of God are to live as the true humanity. And so what we have here in Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23 is that we are learning what God expects from his people. He expects his people to be different, to look like, to live like, talk like, react like, help like, forgive like, restore like, encourage like, humble like. Nobody else on the planet Now these chapters are part of what we call the law. Some of God's expectations for His people are revealed in these chapters, but we get to look at these chapters from a vantage point that the children of Israel did not have. We get to look at them from the perspective as to how they were all pointing to Christ. And that's very important as we go through these chapters. Because what we will see is that the law that God gave had many, many benefits. In fact, here are some of the things that the law could do. The law could tell us about what is important to God. It could show us how His people were supposed to take worship and daily life and put them all together. It was one life before God. There was no such thing as life on the Sabbath before God and then the rest of the life. We see also how there are so many pictures of Christ in these chapters. And the law shows us our need of Christ. The law of God, we then discover, is a gracious gift from God that helps people put some things in order for their good and for His glory. Because when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they fell hard and they fell deep. But here's what the law can't do. The law can't make you love God. The law can't make you love your neighbor. The law cannot make us acceptable to God, because the law can't change your heart. So I don't want you to read these and say, oh man, wouldn't this be great if we could just, if we could somehow carve out some land, maybe go to a giant island that hasn't been discovered yet and bring some people there and start over, start society all over. And we would have these laws that everybody would live under. It wouldn't work. It didn't work then. It won't work now. In order to live free, you have to understand the heart, and it has to come from your heart, and the law can't do that. So what we're reading here is the unfolding of the law of God to His people. Now, in the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 20, we read the Ten Commandments and studied through those. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of what matters to God. In those Ten Commandments, we are told what not to do and a little bit of what to do. But for the most part, when you read the Ten Commandments, God does not say too much about what will happen if you don't do what you're commanded to do, or if you do what you're commanded not to do. The Ten Commandments are like the prologue, the introduction. They're not complete. Take, for example, the command not to murder, not to kill. Well, what happens if somebody breaks into your home at night? And they're threatening your wife and children. Are you supposed to just stand there and say, well, you know what? Can't kill anybody, so go ahead and do whatever you want. Is that okay? Is that what God expects? Well, what about the command to honor your father and your mother? What if your mother and your father command you as their child to bow down and worship an idol? Whoa, now what do you do? When obeying one command brings about disobedience of another command. Now what do you do? So the Ten Commandments were not complete. And so they're unpacked in these chapters a little bit. And what God does is He gives a little bit more detail. He gives a few little case studies here. They don't cover every possible scenario, but they are sufficient for the judges of the land and the people to take it from there. This section, basically the end of chapter 20 through the middle of chapter 23, as I mentioned, is called the Book of the Covenant. We discover that in chapter 24. And what the Book of the Covenant does is it spells out in more detail what an Old Testament worship life is supposed to look like. What are the people of God supposed to look like? The basic idea of this Do all that you want, but don't violate these laws. As long as you don't violate these laws, there's freedom. You have freedom within these borders. And the borders are reflected in the do not statements. And there's a number of them. Every once in a while, there is a couple of be sure you do this kind of commands, as you see at the beginning of chapter number 23. Once we go through these, then we will get into the confirmation of the covenant, and then the construction of the tabernacle, which is the place where God not only dwelt with His people, but what's going on when you step back for a minute, you see God gives His law and the people can't keep His law. And so in the tabernacle, God has provided a means by which sacrifices can be offered, so there is atonement that is made when we don't keep the law of God. And all of that points to Christ, because we break the ultimate law of God in our own lives, and it's Christ who is the only means by which we can be rescued. So when you step back and you put it all together, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, the construction of the tabernacle, and then the whole sacrificial system that's laid out for us in the book of Leviticus, the additional laws in Numbers, and the repeat of everything in Deuteronomy, those five books of the Bible that the Bible begins with are known as the law, the Torah. There's a lot of do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this in this. And yet, it was of this that David said in Psalm 119, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. David said, when I read these laws, it's like winning the lottery. I'm guessing that's probably not what you thought of when you read this. David said, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I want you to think of this. Your 16-year-old son comes home after just getting his driver's license and he says, Dad, Dad, please, please give me a curfew. I love curfews. I just love it when you establish strong boundaries for me. When you give me strong boundaries, I meditate on them. I think about them more than girls and would rather my soul chew on them than the finest pizza. But when you understand that a loving God gives laws for our good, and you really think of it from that standpoint, then you see, you know what? These laws aren't heavy-handed. They were for the good of His people. But how are we supposed to understand them? I mean, we're not the Old Testament people of God. We're not living in tents at the base of Mount Sinai, just sharpening our swords, getting ready to take over a land that's been promised to us. So what do we do with this? How are we supposed to apply this? It's obvious. God gave it. God preserved it. What do we do with it now? Well, it's pretty common for people in church history to take the Old Testament law and to organize it into three different groups. The moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law referring to those absolute laws of God based upon His moral character that, we could say, are still in force because they're repeated in the New Testament. The civil law referring to life as a society for the nation of Israel really wouldn't apply to us, such as the cities of refuge and so forth, or the festivals that were held three times a year, or the third one, the sacrificial system. We know those laws have been all fulfilled in Christ. But the reason I hesitate to look at the Old Testament law that way is because the Old Testament law was never given in those three compartments. The ethical code, the laws of society, the worship life of the children of Israel all flowed together as one river. They weren't three different streams. So I don't think we ought to divide them up. So why should we bother even reading this or spending an entire sermon series on this if the only thing you could really benefit from it is the moral law, moral laws that are repeated in the New Testament? I think there's more to it than that. Some would say that, well, there's principles here, principles that you need to understand and apply. Okay? Well, look, for example, at chapter 23 in verse 19. Look at the end of verse 19. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. What do you do that? Your second grader is heading off to school and you got his lunch all packed for him. You send him out the door. Hey, honey, don't forget, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, Mom. Whoa. What's the principle there? And you're looking at me saying, that's why we're here, Bob. You're supposed to tell us. Well, I got a few weeks to figure it out before we get there. I'm just raising the issue. Even if you came up with a principle from that, it'd be difficult to make it binding and authoritative. There are some things that are unique to the nation of Israel and their culture. What do we do with it? That's what I'm trying to answer right now. It's always good to remember that before this was God's word to us, it was God's word to them. The law of God reveals the heart of God to the people of God in a specific time and place. There are going to be things that are unique to that time and place that are not necessarily specifically applicable today. But what we can find out and what we should see is this. God wants us to understand how He dealt with His people after He redeemed them. He redeemed them in order for them to live as His people. And that we can step back and see, I get it. Because He redeemed you for the purpose of living as His people as well. These people were set apart by God, redeemed by God, and then given instructions on how to live. And the ones who took it to heart were the ones who were really redeemed. Not just redeemed physically from the Egyptians, but who really understood who the king was. And they were the people of God. Not in name only, but in reality. Their physical redemption is clearly a picture of our spiritual redemption, but those who truly embrace His word are the only ones who can claim to be genuine followers of Christ. But again, looking a little more tightly at these chapters, it's good to remember how Christ interpreted them. All of these laws were summarized by Christ when He said, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So if Christ looked at the law and said, here's two things I want you to get. You are to love God with all of your being, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Then I want to take those two laws and apply them to these laws so that as we look at these sections, we can learn from it. All right, what do we see here that puts the heart of God on display so that we as His people will love Him more and more? And what do we see in here that helps us understand how we are to love our neighbor better? So that's how I want us. I want us to understand this the way Christ understood it. So I want to preach it the way He intended it to be understood. I remind you that the Book of the Covenant begins with and ends with a section on worship. And in the middle of this are the laws about society. Once again, the way we worship God will be put on display in the way in which we live with each other. And so after this opening section that we looked at last week on worship, there's this broad section here on social life, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 1 to chapter 22 and verse 17. There's a final section on social responsibility as a people living in the presence of God. And I'm going to break this thing down as we go through it. We'll take the two questions with each section. What can we learn about the nature of God? And secondly, how are the people of God supposed to look like God to each other and by implication to the world? Okay. Now we're ready for chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Here we look at God's revelation, God's laws about servants and slaves. What do we learn about the nature of God in these laws for His people? About servants and slaves. God's people have a responsibility to care for, to protect, to help those who are on the lowest rung of society's ladder. The way you care for those who are vulnerable tells you a lot about how well you understand your own condition apart from God's grace. And so this section, in which God starts with laws about slaves, what does He say? Don't forget. Don't forget where you came from. You were a slave. How were you treated? You were vulnerable. How were you treated? So now, when you're in a position of power and somebody's vulnerable to you, how are you going to treat them? And so often what we have seen in this world is that those who have been abused, what do? When they get into positions of power, they abuse others. And what we are reading here is God says, stop. That's not what My people do. When somebody is vulnerable, you treat them the way I treated you. What did I do for you? I came and protected. I came and rescued. I came and loved you. I came and helped you. I find this interesting because as problematic as murder is to a society, this section of social laws begins with laws about slaves, not murder. Some have thought that this passage is kind of embarrassing because it sounds like slavery is being condoned by God. When why didn't God just abolish it? Our challenge in looking at this text is that most of us read into this text our culture. Amen. We bring into this the American experience, and the American experience is bad. What happened in this country and our history with slavery is not what this is talking about. What happened in our country was kidnapping and selling, plain and simple. And God addressed that kind of slavery in verse 16 when He said, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. That's how God views that kind of slavery. God has no tolerance for that. But there were other kinds of servitude. In Israel, there was such a thing as voluntary servitude. A person could be hired as a member of the staff of an estate. His pay was room and board in exchange for his services, often in the field. Examples of this are found in Leviticus chapter number 25. Another example of this would be in the story that Christ told of the prodigal son, who became poor and impoverished because of his sinful decisions. And rather than die, he hired himself out. He sold himself to a man who said, "Okay, well, I'll give you a job. The only thing I've got for you to do is go feed the pigs." It kept them alive. Servitude was an act of mercy. But like anything else, it could be abused. Sometimes a person had to pay back a debt from stealing. Look with me in chapter 22. Notice verse number 3. Middle of verse 3. "A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft." The idea of taking someone who's a thief and sitting them in jail and doing nothing where they cost society even more really doesn't make any sense. If the person stole something, they need to pay it back. If they don't have what it takes to pay it back, then they have to sell themselves into the care of another person until that debt is satisfied. And what do you see here? God is giving a person a second chance, even with consequences that are designed to help that person repent and change. Another point that is often misunderstood is that servanthood in Israel was meant to be temporary. If you buy a Hebrew servant, verse 2, chapter 21, he is to serve with you 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free. Now that's in radical contrast to what laws were being written during this time in the rest of the world. Specific Hammurabi's code, some of you may from your history classes understand the great discovery of that. That gave to us great insight into what societal laws were like in those days. The Old Testament law was so different in this regard. The master had a responsibility to help his servants become productive members of Israel society. And most of the time, the person who became a servant because he was wiped out by the consequences either of his own sin or perhaps because of a bad harvest or other issues relating to a sin-cursed world. And by hiring himself out to a stable family, he would have a chance to get back on his feet, get some on-the-job training, be relaunched back into society. If he had to sell his own land in order to pay his debts, what we will discover later on is that every 50 years, all the land that had been sold would go back to the families so everybody could start over again. In some cases, as we read about in verse 5, the servant realized that life under a fair and loving and capable master was to be preferred than life on his own. And the servant concluded, "You know what? I make a mess of things when I make my own decisions. It is so much better for my wife and kids if I live here under the protection and structure of this guy. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to commit myself for my life to this guy." We can all understand that. But what about verse 4? That doesn't seem fair, does it? If the guy comes in alone, he's free to go alone. But verse 4, "If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free." Wait a minute. Now hold the phone. The father who was free to go was a former debtor. He was in trouble. The last time he was free, he found himself in deep weeds. Now he has a wife and kids. And I think the point of this law is for the protection of the wife and kids. If the guy leaves in order to go make it in this life, he can always come back and buy his wife and children's freedom. Leviticus 25. After all, they are still married and still a family. But if he can't make it, then while he is trying to prove himself, they stay in a stable situation to which he can come back and join them. And we learn from this that God is careful to provide protection for slaves, protection from servants, so that they are given opportunities for advancement. The same idea is given to us in verses 7 through 11. Not only are debtors and poor people and simple people vulnerable to being exploited, and God wants them protected, but historically, women have been exploited and still are. Sex trafficking is universal. Our community is full of it. People find ways to blackmail, intimidate, gain power over others, particularly young girls. The stories around this world are wrenching. How can a young girl who is from a poor background be protected? Because in most of this world right now, girls who are born into poor families are pretty much guaranteed a life of prostitution. That is the harsh reality. And after they have been abused and diseased, nobody wants them, including their family. They are kicked to the curb and left to die. Brian Fickert is from Wisconsin. Brian is 6'10". He was working in a slum area of Kampala, Uganda, in conditions that most of you have never seen and could not imagine. Part of the fruit of his ministry was seen in the conversion of an HIV positive, now former witch doctor. When he and his ministry partner found out one day that she was sick, they set out to find her. She had always come to the church in order to receive the instruction. Now they needed to go find her. They got directions to her shack. The lady, they had renamed her Grace, had developed tonsillitis. And because she is poor and she has HIV, the local hospital refused to treat her. The only thing in her shack was a bowl of stale food covered with fleas. And Grace laid on the mat in agony. His partner got close to her to ask her what had happened. Because she was so desperate for relief from her pain, she paid her neighbor to cut out her tonsils with a kitchen knife. Realizing the gravity of this situation, Brian's partner looked up to him and said, "Would you pray?" Brian said, and I'm quoting now, "So I led all of us in whatever a conservative Presbyterian prays for ex-witch doctors with HIV who live in crowded slums and get their neighbors to cut out their tonsils with kitchen knives. That's ministry that most of you aren't prepared for, is it? While you're still wanting to hold your throat right now, I want to ask you, what would ever possess someone with privilege and status and money to to leave that and go to such awful conditions in order to help. Because Brian understands something about the God who gave these laws. That He cares about young girls. He cares about the people that the world wants to use and abuse and kick to the curb and say, you're not worth our care, you're not worth our time, you're not worth our investment. God says, you're just the person I want. Now, if you don't understand that that is who we are, that that is how desperate and needy we are for a Savior, you're not going to understand what it means to be church. You're not going to understand what it means to be the people of God. I point that out because in verse 7, the man who sold his daughter did so to improve her prospects in life. He wasn't able to provide for his daughter. He didn't want her to be vulnerable to prostitution. So he would hire her out to be part of a stable estate. In fact, she may even have a chance to marry the master's son. And if the master at some point did not want her anymore, the master was bound to protect her. If he took her into his care, he was bound by the law to protect her. He just couldn't send her out. He couldn't treat her any way that he wanted. And so the law provided three kinds of protection. Verse 8, if it doesn't work out, he had to allow her to be redeemed. He couldn't sell her to foreigners. Verse 9, if he chooses her for his son, then in essence she's adopted and she's given the status of a daughter. Verse 10, if that relationship is broken, or perhaps he was not married and he was taking her for himself and that didn't work out, she is still provided for, so she's not vulnerable to being exploited. I need to wrap this up, but I want to conclude with how are we, the people of God, supposed to treat each other. We are to view people who are disconnected from society, vulnerable to being exploited, with the same care and respect that God has given to us. And how we do that is a subject that demands from us further exploration. And one of the things that I would like to see happen here officially as a church is for our deacons and deaconesses ministry to expand into an area where people are designated as ministers of mercy, are really able to work through the theology of all of this, because God has been growing our heart as a church in this area. Your care for broken people has been growing. Your love, your willingness to be stretched, your willingness to be involved is such an encouragement. And I believe that God is preparing us for some tangible ministry that is more than just a week a year with McRest and four times a year with the clothing closet and other things. There are some other things that God wants to use us as the community of God's people to give broken people in this community a taste of Christ. And I believe that we must pursue that. The story is told of a visit that Abraham Lincoln once made to a slave auction. He was appalled to see the buying and selling of human beings, and his heart was especially drawn to a young woman on the block whose story seemed to be told in her eyes. She looked with hatred and contempt on everyone around her, and you couldn't blame her. She had been used and abused all her life, and this time was but one more cruel humiliation. Well, the bidding began, and Lincoln offered a bid. As other mounts were bid, he counterbid with larger amounts until he won. And when he paid the auctioneer the money, he took the title to the young woman, who stared at him with vicious contempt, and she asked him what he was going to do next with her. And he said, I'm going to set you free. Free? She asked. Free for what? Just free, Lincoln answered. Completely free. Free to do whatever I want? Yes. Free to do whatever you want. Free to say whatever I want? Yes. Free to say whatever you want. Free to go wherever I want to go? Lincoln answered, you are free to go anywhere you want to go. She said, then I'm going with you. I think that captures it. Christ has set us free to follow Him. And service to Him is true freedom. And when you recognize His rightful and loving claim upon your life as Savior and Master, you in glad surrender follow Him. He places you into His kingdom. He gives you His name. He writes you into the will. And as a member of His family, we are to treat people the way He does. The way we provide, protect, and love the vulnerable in a Christ-driven, gospel-based way will do more than show what kind of a people we are. It'll show what kind of a King we worship. Will you stand with me? Let me ask you a couple of questions and just want you to think on these. Does money give you a sense of value over others? Do you believe in your heart of hearts that if you have more, that you're worth more than others who have less? Or if you have less, you're worth less more than others? Do you really believe that? Does a title or a position, a degree, a job, do any of those things give you a sense of power over others? Do any of those things generate in you a sense of superiority? What do you see when you look at someone who is needy? And how do all of your views match up with Christ and how He has viewed you and treats you? Who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Lord Jesus, so much we have to learn about what it means to be Your people. All of these clues You put, all of this evidence You established clear back in the book of Exodus. Wow. I thank You for what you're doing in this family. Thank you for the heart that you've been cultivating because of the gospel. Not live sheltered lives, committed to comfort. Thank you for calling us to get into the messy slums of each other's hearts and of this world. Because there is a Savior who loves so much that He died for us. Oh Lord, thrill us with that truth so we make it known, so we live it. For the praise of Your glory, in Jesus' name.